Today we are besieged by many statements such as the following. Truth is relative. And you hear that on every hand with all shades of meaning and interpretation. There are no constants. There are no universals. Everything is comparative. Nothing is wrong in itself, it's only wrong as it might compare with something else that isn't quite as wrong or right. And we are besieged by this kind of thinking, and it seeps into every area of life. You will find that in everything, in advertising and in the philosophies that are being purported and offered, that basic thought underlies much of what is being shared in this generation. Truth is relative. Because of that, I sense a personal need, and I believe you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, have a real need for certainty, for assurance, for the security of constants, or things that are in fact universal, that do not change. Because if we do not have this, we are in danger of ambivalence, of having an experience that is up and down, and one day we feel strongly about something, and the next day it isn't as important to us anymore. Or in a certain context of experience, there are certain truths that we think are very important and to which we are going to hold. And then in another context where there are other people and other influences exerted and we wish to make a different impression, we will change our attitude slightly. A lack of steadfastness, a lack of a quality of an assurance of character, which is so needed in the world today. We find ourselves, if we're not careful, because of these influences, tossed, as the scripture says, by every wind of philosophy. I change that word because I think that is basically what it's referring to. It isn't just doctrine, scriptural or spiritual doctrine to which it is referring, but tossed by every wind of philosophy. Ideas of people today that may sound very logical and may sound very good. And it's because of this, I believe, that the statement that Jesus made in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, in the 29th verse, remains so important. Perhaps more important, if it's possible to say that, though I don't think we can, but it certainly is as important as it was in the context in which the statement was made. When Jesus answered those men who came to him with a hypothetical problem, which in itself was unbased, and this is very interesting if you study this sometime, the whole concept that they were presenting was a concept without any basis. And Jesus didn't even, in this particular passage, didn't even take the time to deal with the question that they offered. He rather went to the basis for the wrong question. And he made this very interesting and simple statement. And he said, "Gentlemen, you are wrong. And the reason you're wrong is because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. You're wrong. Your thinking is wrong. Your premises are wrong. Your point of departure is wrong. Therefore, your conclusion is wrong. You're wrong. Because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. I remember not long ago speaking to a group of couples in a very fine church, a biblical church, and they had asked me to talk to them about the husband-wife relationship, which I did very briefly. And in the context of what I was saying, I mentioned the fact that the Word of God clearly indicates that there are no incompatible situations between people in interpersonal relationships, whether that's a husband and wife or two people who work or live together. There is no such thing as incompatibility, because God has made provision for those relationships to be healed if we're willing to follow the guidelines that He gives us. And in the context of that statement, I also added, therefore, if that is true, then separation, and of course divorce and these areas of consideration, are totally irrelevant in the context of God's truth. Afterwards, I was surrounded by a group of these people, and they said, it's very interesting, this morning we were discussing this in our Sunday school class, and there was a division of opinion, and a good number of our people felt that there are always some situations in which separation and even divorce can be logically excused or explained. Well, all I can say is that this is part of the influence of a world which is always looking for loopholes. And it's the very thing that Paul was warning about in Romans 12:2 when he said, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. And that comment does not imply doing, but thinking. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its way of thinking. Now, the only way that I know that we can prevent that is by providing for ourselves a strong, new, scriptural way of thinking that will be a defense against some of this impression that we get from the world in which we live. I would like for you to look at 1 Timothy 4:7 and one or two other verses here very quickly, because I want us to see something as an introductory concept before we look at one or two things regarding the Word of God itself. 1 Timothy 4:7 is a declaration of responsibility for you and for me. You may remember this, and you may have it memorized. I simply refer to the second part of the verse. Train yourself in godliness. Train yourself in godliness. A parallel passage could be Philippians 2:12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That, by the way, is what that 12th verse of the second chapter of Philippians is referring to. Has no reference, of course, to your eternal salvation, which is a determined and a completed action and act that Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. But rather the working out of the life of a person who has experienced the salvation. Train yourself in godliness. This is a process that goes on all our lives. The longer I live and the further I go in the walk with Jesus Christ, the more I realize the importance of constancy in finishing. I see the wisdom of the statement by Dawson Trotman. There are many starters and few finishers. Someone pointed out to me recently, and I have not made any kind of a study of this, but someone pointed out that there are not that many men in middle age and above that demonstrate an aggressive dynamic spiritually. Even among men who start very well, there's a plateau or a tapering off because of a lack of personal discipline in training myself in godliness. And I know for myself, I pray every morning that the Lord will make me alert to every area of my life and point to my life from the Word of God, whatever areas need to be dealt with. I want to finish well, and it will include training myself in godliness. Train yourself in godliness. Now keep that idea in mind, and let me explain then a brief concept that I want us to consider. And that is the concept of stimulus response. Now don't get upset. I'm not going to get into a behavioristic psychological approach here. I simply want us to understand that the Scripture does teach us that there are responses to stimuli, and we need to develop the right kind of response to the stimuli that surround us and that we meet in every area of life. The response is a conditioned response based on what we know is true from the Word of God. This is part of the training that we involve ourselves in. And the more I absorb the Word of God, and the more I phase my life into the principles of the Word of God, the more my responses to these stimuli are going to be the responses that God wants me to demonstrate, rather than the responses that I may demonstrate as a result of the influences of a world in which I live. And so the Word of God is very quick to show us. And for example, in Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for out of it are the issues of life. What I put into my heart is going to determine the reactions or the response to the situations of life. Out of it are the issues of life. And Jesus himself in Matthew 15:19 referred to basically the same thing in talking about what comes out of our heart when he made this statement. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, adultery, murder, fornication, theft, etc., etc. It's out of our heart that these are generated. And therefore, what I put into my heart, the condition of my heart, the thought processes of my heart, and I'm not talking now, and you understand this, about the physical member. I'm talking about that part of me, the innermost part of myself, where I think and where I meditate and where my character is formed. What I place there, the things that I meditate on, the things that I allow my mind to be absorbed with, those are going to produce the kind of a person I am and the responses that I will demonstrate to the situations in life. Therefore, I have a very grave responsibility to see that I am storing up in my life those things which will produce proper godly responses. Philippians 4:8. And if you have a Living Letters with you, read this later, or if not, look it up, borrow somebody's. I would recommend that you memorize this particular verse. And I would recommend the Living Letters for this simple reason, because of the phraseology which makes it so very understandable. Allow me to quote it for you, if I may. Paul says this: "Finally, my brothers, as I bring this letter to a close, let me say one more thing." Now notice what he says. This is so beautiful. "Fix your thoughts on what is true and good and right. Think about things that are pure and lovely, and on the fine good things in others. Think about all you can praise God for and be glad about it." Philippians 4:8. Now you see, before our good friend Norman Vincent Peale wrote The Power of Positive Thinking, or Maltz came up with his Psycho-Cybernetics, God had said it all in that one verse. There is the power of positive thinking, no question about it. And God shows us in this verse that we can, in fact, alter our behavior and our character by fixing our thoughts on what is true and good and right and so forth. Well, if you study that little passage and those statements in there, it's a fantastic study of what God can accomplish and produce in my life as I allow the Word of God to just fill my thinking. To fill my thinking. Now, I want us to look at the importance of this subject from the book of 2 Timothy. So if you will turn to 2 Timothy, we are going to take several passages from 2 Timothy to help us understand what the Word of God says regarding itself. Incidentally, let me encourage you, never try to prove the Word of God is the Word of God. It is a philosophical exercise which you cannot accomplish. You see, there is no other evidence other than intrinsic evidence regarding the authority and the authenticity of the Word of God as the Word of God. Now, I know there are very many valuable manuscripts that can prove the authenticity of this book historically. But it simply proves that it's a historical book. You cannot really prove with any of those arguments that this is in fact an inspired word of God. That's something which must be accepted as a basic premise or rejected. It cannot be proven. And long ago, I determined not to become involved in that kind of what I consider to be profitless arguments. I simply use the Word of God. It is its own defense. I do not have to defend it. Now in 2 Timothy, beginning with chapter 2 and verse 9, we have the first statement about the Word of God, which I want us to consider this morning. Paul says, as he's writing, "The gospel for which I am suffering and wearing fetters like a criminal, but the Word of God is not fettered or chained." The Word of God is not chained. It is not limited. Whatever men might say, the Word of God works freely wherever it is utilized honestly. In Mark, the first chapter, verse 22, there is a statement made as Jesus began his ministry. And he began speaking in this first chapter, and the people heard him, and they made this statement. It says, "They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." The word of Jesus, the word of God, is a word of authority. We don't have to defend it. We don't have to try to impress anyone with it. We simply have to use the Word of God. It is its own authority. Here in this auditorium, a year or so ago, I had a meeting with a group of university students. The subject that they asked me to speak on for that week was boy-girl relationships, which is it's an interesting subject. It's a hot item among young people. So I presented the teaching as I understood it from the Word of God, and it was not all that popular. In fact, after the first session that evening, you could have cut the air in here with a knife in any direction. It was as charged as you can imagine. In fact, immediately following the session, this very platform where I'm standing was surrounded by about 20 people. And they were asking questions of all kinds. And all of a sudden, one young lady came breaking through the crowd. And she walked up to me. And I was standing about here talking with all these people. And she walked right over in front of me, about that tall. A very, very pretty little girl. And she just told me off. She took about 10 minutes to let me know what she thought of me. And she really said it all. She started up this side and walked right over and down this side. And I stood there and listened to her, and I said, "Well, I appreciate what you have to say. But," I said, "I still have to stick with what I said originally. Because this is what the Bible says. These are not my opinions." But then she started all over again, and I said, "Well, I'm sorry, but I'm afraid we'll just have to leave it at that." I didn't try to defend it. I didn't think it was my responsibility to. Well, the next day she came back and apologized, and through the week, the Lord began to work. At the end of the week, I can't tell you how many of those young people, these university students, came up and expressed appreciation for two things. The fact that they had heard someone who had some convictions and was willing to express them. They don't get this in their university campuses. Their professors are ambivalent. They'll make a statement, and if they're challenged, they'll say, "Well, yeah, now that's a possibility. You may be right. Yeah, that's right. You may be." You know, they want it. They're not sure. And the students get no concrete, definite guidance. So they expressed the opinion, at least they felt someone had some convictions. Whether they agreed with them all or not was not essential. And secondly, they said, "We're glad that you did not retract your statements regarding the Word of God, because we believe now that at least we can go to the Bible and see what it says for ourselves. Now, the interesting thing is, I just received a letter this year, just a couple of months ago. They had this conference again, the same bunch of students plus some new ones. And I was in Brazil, so I was not able to be there. But they wrote to me and they said, we had the conference and so was the speaker and we had him cover much the same information that you covered last year. And the students referred to the big debate that we had last year. And we want you to know that there was an entirely different spirit this year as a result of the confidence in the Word of God that was established a year ago. Now, all I'm trying to illustrate by this story is not the effectiveness of any kind of a ministry that I've had, but the authority of the Word of God. The authority of the Word of God. The Word is not fettered. It's not tied up. It's not chained. No matter what people say or try to imply. I remember speaking to a group in a place called Mount Pleasant, Michigan. University campus there. And after speaking to the group, they had been asking questions regarding extramarital sex and so forth and so on. And one professor from the university stood up and took quite a diametrically opposed attitude. And he said, it's difficult for me to think that an intelligent man will get up and say the things that you've said. He said, I look at this crowd in this room right now and I'm sure that probably all of us have involved ourselves in this activity at one time or another. I don't see how you can get up and say it's so wrong. And I said, well, I'm sorry, sir, that I have offended you if it's true that I have. But the fact that everybody has done it does not make it right. And that, I think, is an issue that you must always face. The question is not, are others doing it? Is it acceptable? The question is, does God say something about that? And if He does, what does He say? We always have to start with God. And the Word of God is not chained. It will deal with every area of our life. For example, Hebrews 4:12, if you will. A passage with which we are all quite familiar. But let's look at it briefly. Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God. The Word of God is not fettered. It's not chained. And this is what it can do. Notice the words that are used here. When it is effectively and honestly used in our lives, honestly on our part. You see, John 14:26 and John 16:13 promise us that the Holy Spirit will teach us all things and will guide us into all truth. This is the promise of God. So when the Word of God is used properly and the Spirit of God is allowed to use the Word in my life, here is what can happen. First, it says the Word of God is living. It's alive. That is to say, each encounter with the Word of God, if my attitude is right, each encounter with the Word of God will produce life. You can't touch life without being influenced by it. And the Word of God is alive, so that every time I open this book and I say to the Lord, today, just now, show me what you want me to know. The Word of God is alive and will touch whatever area needs to be touched. At that moment in my life, I believe that. I've experienced that. Many of you have too. Secondly, it says it's active. It's active. That is to say, it touches areas of individual need. It is active in your life and in mine. Many times driving down the highway as I'm reviewing passages of Scripture which I have committed to memory, the Spirit of God will take a verse which I have learned some time back and out of it will draw a thought. Something that I need for that particular occasion, an area of my life that may need correction. And He will apply that particular thought to my life because the Word of God is always active. Third, in this verse it says, it's sharp. It's sharp because it says it penetrates or pierces to the deepest part of our experience. That's what that phrase is trying to say. Don't try and figure out what all that means about joints and marrow and all the rest of it. The writer was simply saying it pierces to the very deepest core of an individual's life. It's sharp. In my counseling experience, I find that when the Word of God is used correctly, I don't have to say anything. It pierces. And it goes right down to the deepest part of that person's life. And we're able to get to the issues very quickly. Because God has done it. And finally it says, not only is it sharp and penetrates where no one else can, but it judges. It judges. It's a discerner. It discerns the thoughts. It judges. It exposes me for what I really am. That's what the Word of God does. I suppose that's why some people are reluctant to go to it. Because it is an exposing experience, if we're honest. All right, the second thing I want us to see from 2 Timothy is chapter 2, verse 15. And here again is a passage which is very familiar. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the Word of God. Now this passage tells me that I have a responsibility to understand what the Word of God says and means. One of the best ways that I have found to understand what the Bible means is to do a study which is called a parallel passage study, where you utilize, if necessary, helps like concordances or the treasury of Scripture knowledge and things of this kind to give you other passages of Scripture on the same subject, and you build up a chain of references that deal with the same subject so that you are not guilty of isolating one verse and making it mean something that it does not mean. And the parallel passage study concept is one which will protect you from an isolated interpretation. It will give you a balanced overview of that truth from various passages of Scripture. This is part of my responsibility. Remember we said that I am to train myself in godliness? This is part of my training. Learning to know and understand what the Bible means. Now this requires time. And it requires the effort of study and the discipline of thought. There is no easy way for this to happen. Please don't think that because you buy a book that tells you something about the Bible that you have learned to know what the Bible means and says. This is not to say that commentaries cannot be helpful. But please remember, your responsibility is to go to the Word of God and let Him, through His Holy Spirit, show you what it means that you might be able to explain it in your own terms, out of your own experience, to someone else who is in need. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. That's 1 Peter 3:15. I have books that I read and books that I study, comments by other men and so forth and so on. And they are very helpful and stimulating and they give me new thoughts. And these are good for self-development. But always, always I must remember that my responsibility is to go to the Word of God directly and allow Him to feed me through the passages from that book according to my own need. It requires time. Requires effort. 2 Peter 3:18 says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And there is only one way that I know of for this growth to take place, and that is through the application of the Word of God. Through the application of the Word of God. The reason for lack of spiritual growth is not lack of spiritual activity. It isn't lack of spiritual involvement in meetings and one thing and another. It's a lack of application of the Word of God. So, I am to apply the Word. I am to learn to know Him better through the Word of God and to apply it for my own development. In connection with this, Jesus said in John 5:39, "Search the Scriptures. Search the Scriptures." And then he made the statement, "They testify of me. They testify of me." And I suppose if I were to encourage you to do one thing in your study of the Scripture, it would be to learn to know Jesus better. Last night I had the privilege of speaking to a group in Denver, one of our training programs, about 50 or 60 young people up there for a 5-week training program. And I shared with them on this very aspect. They wanted some thoughts on this along this line. And the importance of getting to know the Lord Jesus. Not just facts, not just interesting ideas from Scripture, not just theological concepts, but to learn to know Him. Do you remember on the occasion of the Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah appeared and Peter was overwhelmed. Do you remember this? And he said, "Oh, let's build 3 tabernacles up here, one for Moses and one for Elijah and one for the Lord." And all of a sudden, a cloud overshadowed them and a voice spoke from heaven. And the Father said this, and these are significant words, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And then it goes on to say that when they got up from the ground, and they opened their eyes, there was no one there except Jesus. And it's very significant to me that God made the statement and then removed every other encumbrance and made certain that the disciples understood we are to concentrate our attention on Jesus Christ. And when we go to the Word, let's remember that. Always have in mind this question: what does this teach me about God? Whether it's the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. What can I learn about God in this passage of Scripture? And along with everything else you may learn, come away with a fresh, new insight and concept and confidence in God. The Word reveals Jesus and He reveals the Father. He said that, "Who hath seen me hath seen the Father." And you might want to jot down these passages to corroborate that fact. Hebrews 1:1-3. Hebrews 1:1-3. And John 14:7-11. Not only do they reveal Him, but they confirm the reliability of Jesus. John 20:31. A verse which is quite familiar to most of us. John 20:31, the reliability of Jesus which is confirmed. "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name." And then finally, in understanding what the Bible says and means, let me simply suggest this. My faith is a direct result in proportion to the confidence that I have in God from my knowledge of the Scripture. Or let me state it more simply. Faith is simply confidence in one who is faithful. And the more I am concerned, or rather convinced of His faithfulness, the greater will be my confidence in Him, and we call this faith. The better I know Him, the more I see His involvement in people's lives, and the more I experience His involvement in my life through the Word of God, the greater my confidence in Him. Faith cometh by hearing the Word of God. So we don't cry out and ask God for more faith. We seek to develop a greater confidence in Him, as He has revealed Himself in the Word of God. And our faith develops as a result of that kind of confidence. The third thing we see in 2 Timothy is in verse 16 of chapter 3. Again, another very well-known passage. "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete or mature, equipped for every good work. This is what God wants to accomplish through the use of Scripture. It's useful for growth. Not only useful, it's essential for growth. I don't know of anyone who is growing spiritually who is not involved in a diligent involvement or personal application and assimilation of the Word of God. I don't know anyone who is developing spiritually apart from that. Now, this particular passage tells me why this is true. It tells me what the Word of God does. It tells me why it's essential for my growth and development. First, because it teaches truth. It's profitable for my development because it teaches me the truth regarding myself, regarding others. When I'm involved in counseling people, it gives me insight and truth to deal with. The Word of God gives me the principles of truth and how those are needed in our world today. I was delighted Sunday to be able to sit and listen to a young pastor here in the city speak on truth and make declarative statements regarding the fact that lying is never acceptable in the Word of God. There are no exceptions to that fact. In our society today, that is not true. In fact, he pointed out that in two of the major Oriental religions, in the Muslim and the Buddhist religions, not only is it acceptable, but in the one, the Buddhist, there are two specific statements made which allow for lies in two different situations. In the Muslim, there are six allowances for lies. Six things that are acceptable to lie about. And as he pointed out then, if you believe in lying, you have religion on your side. But you don't have the Word of God on your side. So the Word of God teaches truth. And we need that today. Men and women who have convictions regarding truth and stick to them. Secondly, it tells us here that this Word will cause growth in my life and is essential for growth because it will bring reproof to my life. Not only is it profitable to teach me, but to reprove me. What does it mean to be reproved? Well, my understanding is that it means to rebuke error. To rebuke error in my life. That may be an act, or that may be an attitude. An attitude of selfishness, or moodiness, or whatever it might be. The Word of God will reprove me. Very categorically, very clearly, it will reprove me. But not only that, the third thing, not only does it reprove me, see, if that's all it did, it could leave me discouraged. But it corrects me. It shows me what to do to overcome that. It points out that it's wrong, but then it shows me the corrective action to take. Oh, this is such a help in my counseling. I'm telling you, when I can sit with a person or a couple and we find a situation that needs to be dealt with and we can go to the Word of God, not only to find that the Word of God says that is wrong, but also what can I do about it? We can leave that counseling situation with hope, with expectancy, with encouragement, not discouragement, which is unfortunately what happens in much of the counseling that comes from non-Christian quarters today. They can analyze, and they can tell you what's wrong and why, but they can't tell you what to do about it. God does. The Word of God not only reproves, but it corrects. It gives me corrective action to take, which is hopeful. Romans 15:13 is one of my favorite verses. The God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit.
That's why He's a God of hope.
His Word not only reproves, but corrects. Here's what you can do to make this thing right. And finally, it gives me instruction in right living. Instruction in right living. Or as the Living Letter says, it helps me learn to live right. And that's understandable. We needn't take a great deal of time, but it deals with every area of my life, every interpersonal relationship that I have, whether that's with you or co-laborers or my wife or my children, whoever it might be, every area of my interpersonal relationships are given clear direction from the Word of God. How to behave in my home, on the job, in my social activities, with my friends, every area. Right living. Right living. Psalm 37:23 says, "The steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord, and He delights in the one who seeks Him." The steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. Every step. And incidentally, I think the Lord limits Himself to showing us a step at a time, because He knows we can't handle much more than that. The difficulty is that if we're not willing to take the step He's shown us, we can't get to the next step. He just takes us one step at a time. And finally there, the last thing it says in that 17th verse is that it's essential to my growth because it will produce maturity. The Word of God will produce maturity. Maturity. In my life and the influence that I have in others. Finally, from 2 Timothy 4:2. 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the Word. Be urgent in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort, and so forth. Preach the Word. We're to use the Word of God in encouraging and in helping those who don't know Him by virtue of our testimony. In Acts 1:8, which is familiar to you, "You shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth." The Word of God utilized in my witness, in my testimony. You compare that, Acts 1:8, with Acts 8:1 and 3, and you'll see that when the church was scattered because of persecution, it says they went everywhere, and what did they do? Preached the Word. That's all. They didn't have big doctrines that they had worked out yet. They didn't have a lot of the ideas that came along later. They simply had the very bare essentials of the Word of God, and that's what they shared. And God brought about, as you well know, an amazing response and result to that. Use the Word. Preach the Word. Not only to those who do not know Him, but according to Colossians 3:16, we're to use the Word of God wisely as we teach and admonish one another. This is an essential part of the body of Christ. This is an essential part of our relationship. And I ask the Lord continually to give me a teachable spirit that I may receive from anyone whatever He wants to bring to my attention. I want to be open and teachable to whoever God sends along with a comment for me. Because if I don't, I may miss some of the most important lessons that God has for me. And I may stop growing. I may stop developing. Paul made a statement very similar to this thought in 1 Corinthians 9:27, where he said, "I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I pummel my body and I subdue it, lest by any means after I have preached to others I should be disqualified." And I don't want to be disqualified, and I want to be open to whatever God wants to say to me. Let anyone using the Word of God wisely be able to speak to your life or mine. Use the Word. A caution. In Ephesians 4:25, it says we're to deal honestly with each other. We're to speak the truth. Putting away falsehood, let us speak the truth with our neighbor. But the balancing guideline is in Ephesians 4:15. And I want you to think of this for a moment. And this is very important in using the Word of God this way. It says, speaking the truth in love. In love. Let us grow up in every way into Him, into Christ, who is the head. Now there are three guidelines here. I point them out to you briefly. But they are very important. In speaking the truth to someone, it should have, first of all, the quality of love. And love is always putting the best interest of the other person ahead of your own. The quality of love. And if you're not sure what some of those qualities are, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7 will help you see them. Patience and kindness and not insisting on your own way and so forth. Secondly, it says that speaking the truth should cause me to grow up in every way. That is to say, it should be edifying or building, developmental, not detrimental. And so when I share the truth with someone, it should be developmental. It should help them grow. And third, it should help both of us become more like Jesus. Let us grow up in every way into Him, into Christ, who is the head, to become more like Jesus. There are many ways for the Word of God to become part of our lives. And in other workshops, you will undoubtedly discover and study, or if you have not, you will in the future, what we call the scriptural hand. The five primary means of getting the Word into your life. Beginning with the weakest, hearing the Word. And the reason that's so weak is because we forget some 87 to 89% of what we hear. Very little of it is really retained. But it's useful. The Scripture talks about it. The second finger is likened unto reading. Reading the Word. Just reading it. And it gives a greater degree of stability and strength as we use that in our lives. Reading the Word. Third, we study. That's beyond reading. That's giving time to meditation, to thinking about it, to looking up other passages, to reading other things about it, to discussing it with someone else, to being a part of a Bible study group. Study the Word of God. And then fourth, memorize. Oh, I know the Navigators have been held up as, oh yes, that's that organization that memorizes. Well, yeah, that's true. It's not all we do, but it is something we do. And I've tried to explain to you this morning why we do that. Because the more I store up in my life of the Word of God, the more it is going to influence my thinking in a world which is influencing me in every other direction. Hiding the Word of God in my heart. And then finally, meditating. Meditating. And you'll notice that in the use of the hand, even if it's just hearing, if I meditate on what I hear, it's useful. It can have some effect. If I don't meditate on it, I can't hold anything with that. It's very difficult. It's a very inoperative function. If I add reading to that, it increases my strength. And if I add study and memorization and the meditation, I have a firm grasp that's useful in my life. Five ways of getting the Word of God into your life. And if you have found through what has been shared that the Word of God is in fact important for you and that you are not currently involved in an active, aggressive assimilation of that Word, may I encourage you to ask questions as to how you might begin to develop some of these means of making the Word of God a personal experience.